the kids have gone down for their Sunday school. It was funny last weekend. At the end of the service, a little fellow came up and I asked him, "So how was the morning?" I expected him to tell me how they had sung some songs, maybe heard a Bible story. And so asking him, "What did you do?" He quickly responded, "We made heaven." What? And he went on for the next 5 minutes and described how in the Sunday school class they had made a construction of heaven in the way that it's described in the book of Revelation. I said, "Well, big deal. I mean, upstairs." I thought, well, I'm not sure I really had much to compare to that in terms of an ambitious plan or an ambitious undertaking up here. But this morning we begin, as Rick indicated, a series where I would agree with him. I think it's quite ambitious. We're going to be looking at the idea of adoration, making worship better. My hope is that sometime in April, when we're done this series, you'll be able to look at one of those boys and girls and say with a sparkle in your eyes and a big smile on your face, "We made our worship better." What a goal. What an ambitious pursuit that we want to undertake here at Byron Community Church. Acceptable worship. I think of the Apostle Paul when he walked into the city of Athens. He got there a little bit before the rest of the missionary team. And when he arrived there, he noticed that the city was full of idols. And for those who were not worshiping idols, the city was full of ideas. Athens was an academic city. And there were people there who were in love with their ideas. Paul noted that the city was very religious, very spiritual, but perhaps the best description was found on one of their statues that said, "To an unknown God." A very religious, very spiritual city, full of ideas, full of idols, but missing out on the true God. Then we think, of course, of John chapter 4, where Jesus encountered a woman at the well. They have a long conversation, a long dialogue. The woman tries to take the conversation in another direction, talking about the place of worship. But Jesus shows her that all along, what's been missing in her life is truly worshiping the true and living God. This woman has tried to find meaning and purpose in her life with every Tom, Dick, and Harry that had come along. And God was able, through Christ to show her that her worship needed to be in spirit and truth. We think of Colossians 1 that puts it best when it says of our Lord Jesus, who is involved in the creation of the world, that we were created by Him and for Him. What an incredible phrase. We were created by Christ and for Him. No wonder when Jesus was taken to the wilderness by the Spirit, and then He was tempted by our enemy. When Satan tempted Jesus, the third and final temptation of Christ, recorded in Matthew 4, had everything to do with worship. Satan promised Jesus everything if He would simply bow down and worship Satan. And Jesus, taking that classic statement from Deuteronomy, says, "We are to worship God alone." But it illustrates and shows us that when it comes to adoration, when it comes to worship, if there's one topic, if there's one area of life where our enemy puts extra effort to divert us, to take our focus away from God, it's in this area of worship. No wonder then, through all of Scripture, you see this emphasis and this stress on idolatry. People, instead of worshiping the true God, exchanging God for other gods, be it idols or be it ideas. Idolatry is a theme that goes through Scripture. We see it all the way back to the story of Cain and Abel. You remember Cain offered that unacceptable sacrifice. We think of the golden calf in the book of Exodus, another example of an unacceptable sacrifice. Isaiah chapter 1, Malachi chapter 1, Romans chapter 1. It seems that through Scripture there is this theme of idolatry. Instead of worshiping the true and living God, people in love with other idols, other ideas. Does that not describe the situation in our world, in our country, in our city in 2012? Acceptable worship. Oh yes, people are worshiping, but are they worshiping the true and living God? So right at the start, let me give you some key statements, some key ideas. The song has got it right. We were made to worship. But make sure you understand this. Everyone worships. You could show me a person who's never stepped foot in a church building, and I would still propose that they are worshiping. They are worshiping someone or something. Maybe like a lot of people worshiping self. You will worship no matter what. No matter who you are this morning, whether you've been here for 30 years, whether you've been here for 30 minutes, you will worship no matter what. Will you worship the true and living God? Will your worship be acceptable? Those are our questions. So is our worship acceptable to God? Are we worshiping worship? I sometimes wonder if that's a dilemma that we face. Or are we truly worshiping God? I can actually think of no more important topic, no more important matter than are we truly worshiping God? And I guess if we look at the fact that if there's acceptable worship, there's worship that's not acceptable. Though I know our tendency is to ask the question, so what do you think of our worship? What do you think? What's your feeling about our worship here at Byron Community Church? I think the more important question is, what does God think of our worship? Is it acceptable? Is it pleasing to Him? Well, let's look at some worship matters. And I want to congratulate the youth who put together and wrote that skit. Did a wonderful job. And I'm sure you'd agree with me and want to express our appreciation of setting a tone for this series. And there is a lot of confusion when it comes to worship. I guarantee you if we had the time and I was to ask you to write on a piece of paper a definition of worship, what we would discover is several definitions, several ideas of what worship is, what it includes, what it's not about. What does it really mean to worship? What I hope as we progress through the series, and particularly as we come to the end of it, that you and I will have a much better understanding of what is worship and what it means to worship. That this morning we'll get a glimpse of it, but that will progress and develop as we move through this series. Is there controversy? When most people think worship, they think of conflict. They think of controversy. Is it to be traditional style, or should it be contemporary style? Hey, and let's face it, even in the idea of classic or traditional style, what are we exactly talking about? I grew up as a piano player in the conservatory music style. A lot of Bach, Beethoven, Chopin, and I discovered when I started playing for the congregation, that a lot of hymns didn't seem to fit that style. And so somebody said to me, there's a fellow out in Oshawa who plays at this big Baptist church. You need to spend some time with him to learn how to play some of the hymns written between about 1850 and 1940. And I remember meeting with him, and he said, John, I know this is going to seem to be a challenge for you, but what you got to do is pretend you're in a saloon. I said, what? And he said, most of these hymns, the music is saloon style. It's saloon music. He said the only way you can really play good 6/8 timing is to play with that kind of saloon lilt. Ladies and gentlemen, that was my breakthrough when it came to playing him. Now, the reality is that there is a big difference between joyful, joyful, we adore thee and a song like Heaven Came Down. And there are those who would say, I love the classic traditional style, who would not be enamored with the 1930 style of hymn. When it comes to contemporary style, what do we mean by contemporary? Songs written within the last 5 years. There's some songs and choruses that I think are very contemporary that now a lot of our young people would think are out of date. Your Grace Is Enough, by the way, is one of my favorite songs. I took issue with that being... But we see the issue there, don't we? Now, in this series, at the end of it, you may be very disappointed that I am not going to try to sort out what style is right and what style is wrong. I'm not going to say a whole lot about this preference or that preference. In fact, one of the things that I would say to you is a conviction that we may have the perfect style. We may end up with a approach to worship music that would satisfy every preference and still miss the mark when it comes to worship. I think that would be a very sad and tragic thing. Did you get that? We could have the style that you think is just wonderful. We could satisfy your every preference and still miss the mark when it comes to worship. So it's with that kind of incentive that we want to move on and recognize, as Rick said, that this, in fact, is part of our core value series. And when Wayne led you through this a week ago, I didn't think you did a good job, so we're going to practice again. We want to make sure that these values become just a part of your thinking and that we're all kind of on the same page. So the G stands for grow. The R stands for? Say it with conviction. Relate. The A stands for? Door. The C stands for? The E stands for? Okay, that was very weak, very poor. We're going to do it again. In fact, maybe in the foyer or maybe at lunch afterwards, I'm going to encounter. I'm going to get to you and go, okay, let's see that you can do this. The G stands for? The R stands for? The A stands for? The C stands for? The E stands for? Absolute. So a door is right in the middle. We've got the beautiful door that's here on the platform. In case you forget the value that we're looking at, just look up at the platform, look beyond me, and you're going to see that visual reminder that this is our value. So here we go this morning with our first message. And I thought that such an ambitious topic deserved a big title. So here's our title: Laying a Foundation, Not Just Sunday Only, Beyond Style and Preference to a Biblical Theology of Worship. Isn't that an exciting title? Some of you are going, John, I just checked out. Wake me up at 11:30. I actually like this title because over and over in this series, you're going to hear that worship is not just about Sunday only. Over this series, as I've already indicated, we'll talk about style, we'll talk about preference, but that's not going to be the driving force in this series. However, I do believe that we need a biblical theology of worship that should form and should shape our approach, our attitude, our perspective on worship. So when I go up to the college and teach a course on Christian counseling, a lot of the students sign up for the course. Over the years, it's been regarded as a popular course. But a lot of the students the first day are a bit disappointed. They'll go, John, I thought we'd get right into peer counseling, the doing of counseling. I thought that we would talk about how I can fix that friend who struggles with anxiety or that friend who wrestles with depression. And the first day I'll say, we need to talk about the philosophy of the presuppositions behind counseling. So we're going to spend some time talking about integration. And some of the students look like, what? But how we integrate psychology and religion. We're going to talk about the question, what is Christian counseling? What makes Christian counseling Christian counseling? Is it the approach? Is it the methodology? Is it the distinctives? Is it the counselor himself or herself? And usually halfway through that afternoon, some of the students will go, ah, I see why it's so important for us to lay this foundation so that, in fact, we can truly assess, are we doing Christian counseling when we are doing the counseling? I'd make the same argument with worship. I know some of you are going, John, I'd far rather spend some time talking about, is contemporary music better than traditional hymns? But my point would be, we need to have that biblical theology of worship that will give us that foundation, that will give us that framework where we have that proper and true approach to worship. Now, if biblical theology is difficult, theology simply is, it's about God, which actually is very appropriate when it comes to worship. Because too often, worship is about us and not about God. So the idea of theology, the study of God, I think is actually very appropriate when it comes to worship. The struggle, the challenge we have, why don't we talk a lot about a biblical theology of worship? Well, it is difficult. Someone has said that every book of the Bible has to do with worship. So part of me thinks if I do a really good job on the biblical theology of worship, we're going to start with Genesis, and maybe sometime around 10 o'clock tonight, we'll be moving towards Revelation. It's a big assignment. It's a tough thing to present a thorough, rigorous biblical theology of worship. The other problem or challenge we have is that often we will want to read into Scripture. And I see this all the time. So somebody who is really committed to a contemporary approach to worship takes Scripture and reads that perspective into the Bible. And not to offend anyone, but as much the case, those who are committed to a more classical, traditional approach to worship often do the same thing. They will read into Scripture what they want to see there. And there's enough said about worship in the Bible that you can use the Bible in a way to support your position. I'd rather reverse that. Let's see what the Bible says, and then on that basis, having that kind of commitment to the integrity of Scripture, then let's develop some thinking maybe around style and approach to worship. So a biblical theology of worship. We're going to start here today, and we will likely expand on it during the course of the series, and I'll explain to you a little bit how we're going to do that. So maybe when it comes to a biblical theology of worship, the best place to go is the Old Testament. And if we go to the creation mandate, we begin with Genesis 1, where God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. The creation mandate is an important place to start. It's a difficult place to start. Push me hard, I would say, you will not find any of the word groups associated with worship in the Genesis account, in the creation account. So it leads me to say that worship is assumed in the creation mandate. We have the perfect world. We have God relating perfectly to the human race. So it's fair to say, as we look over this series at what worship is, it is fair to say that worship was taking place in the garden. One way we could see worship as we'll move along is a constant outpouring. And in the creation mandate, we see God pouring out who he is, his lordship, His mastery. We see the attributes of God displayed in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. We see that in the creation account. Human beings, in particular represented by Adam, responds to this revelation of God appropriately. There is communion. There is fellowship with God. There is an appropriate way of relating to God, a perfect way of relating to God that is seen in Adam. This principle of revelation and response that we see in the garden actually sets the framework for all of worship in Scripture, and I would argue should be our framework for worship as well. There's God revealing Himself, who He is, and what He has done, and then we respond in an appropriate, acceptable way, on God's terms, and in God's way. However, we all know that Adam and Eve chose to go another way. Instead of worshiping the true and living God, they listened to the enemy, who, as I already said, always wants to divert us, always wants to take away from God what is rightfully His. And that happened when Adam and Eve chose to disobey God and go the way of the evil one. So one of the consequences of the fall, where in the garden, Adam and Eve experienced the closeness and the glory and the presence of God, there's separation and there's alienation. So we move on then to what happens pretty well through the rest of the Old Testament. We see God's redemptive initiative. I know that's a mouthful, but we always need to see worship in those terms. Worship is not us getting together going, how can we reach out to God? Always God is the initiator. It's God's mercy. It's God's grace that's behind it. And I deliberately use that word redemptive because I believe all the Bible is God's unfolding plan of redemption. That's kind of a key phrase there. So even in the Old Testament, we see God moving towards redemption, deliverance, salvation. Notice also here, it's under His terms, His stipulations. God always makes the provision for appropriate and acceptable worship. So what we see here in the Old Testament is a cultic ritual approach that's based on revelation and response. Cultic, again, is a word in our day we think of cults, but cultic is a broader word that basically refers to religious institution, religious organization. So we talk about the people of Israel being a cultic group in terms of their religious organization and community. Because the human race had moved so far from God, by the time God made promises to Abraham based on redemption, there was all kinds of worship going on. We think of the Canaanites, who are so far from God in their idol worship. You've heard the name Baal, and Baal was one of their main gods. So this was a cultic ritual approach that God provided, that God stipulated, that God provided for the people of Israel based on revelation and response. And now my next point, you see this mouthful. My guess is some of you who have already committed to reading through Scripture this year, some of you are going, John, I really, I've already bogged down. I'm stuck in Leviticus, and boy, do I agree that there's a lot of ritual, there's a lot of stipulation, there's all these burnt offerings. What are they about? There's all these things that are clean and unclean, and it can be kind of overwhelming, can't it? So you begin with altars. You see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob setting up altars to worship God. Then, of course, you have the tabernacle. And the tabernacle is that sacred place where God revealed His glory, and there were some rules and regulations and stipulations around how God was to be worshipped in this portable tabernacle, this portable tent that went with Israel wherever they would go. Then, of course, later, the tabernacle became the temple. The same kind of principle, the same kind of idea. God's dwelling place, where His glory would be revealed. So the tabernacle and temple were the central focus of worship for the people of Israel. The sacrificial system. Wow, all kinds of blood and all kinds of burning and again, a very, very regulated sacrificial system. You had the priests and the Levites. Not everyone could be the initiators or the instigators when it came to worship. The priests had very specific stipulations. In the order of Aaron, they carried out the requirements of worship. And for people like you and me, we would have counted on the priests and then the Levites who had particular responsibilities in some of the supportive areas of worship. And then, of course, there's all these feasts. There's all these festivals. Too many for me to even list to you, but they were all done around this idea of a cultic ritual approach to worship. Here's kind of a bottom line in our sprint through Old Testament worship. There was a strong emphasis on sacred places and sacred times for worship. There was not a freedom. There was not a flexibility. There was not a simplicity that we would see today. It was very rigid, very regulated, but again, under God's terms, under God's stipulations, this is what God required for worship. Now, please don't get me wrong. It's not that everyday life didn't matter, but the ritual approach was the catalyst for any kind of day-by-day, all-the-time worship. And at the same time, it's not that God was only interested in the outward expression of worship. For as we'll see, even in the Old Testament, there's still the matter of what is at the heart of worship. No wonder God said to the people of Israel, "I'm concerned when you honor me with your lips, but not with your heart." So this next section is quite crucial in our understanding of worship. The LXX there stands for the Septuagint, the Greek rendition of the Old Testament, which I would argue gives us some insights into the word groups that are used for worship. One of the reasons worship is so confusing is because there's not one singular word for worship. We have several word groups, and several of these word groups lead to the translation of worship. So the first word here is a Greek word that's often used by the writers of the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. This is the word that is most commonly translated worship in the Old Testament. And here's where we get some of our key ideas. The word proskion and all of its derivatives means to bow down. It means to kiss. It actually gives credence for the use of the word adore. This is the word group that carries with it the idea that worship is adoration. But carried with it, it's more than sentimental feeling, because almost every time the word is used in the Old Testament, it has to do with surrendering and it has to do with submission. So to bow down, to kiss, to adore. In Exodus 34, I could use all kinds of other examples. Moses bowed down to the ground at once, and he worshiped God. The second word group is very vital and important. It's the Greek word latrivon, and there's all kinds of derivatives of it. And this is the word that means to serve, which is very interesting, because so many of us have the idea to worship is to adore. True. But we need to understand, when it comes to the Bible's usage of worship, worship also means to serve. It's one of the reasons why some of us get confused. We look at two translations of Scripture and go, well, here it says that he worshiped, But in this translation of Scripture, it says he serves. And it's one of the challenges that Bible translators face. Because in fact, one of the words for worship that's very appropriate is of that word group, to serve. And then, what even complicates it maybe a bit further, is that with these two word groups, there's always the potential for understanding worship to mean reverence and awe. So we see this a little bit in Deuteronomy 10:12. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord? Now, often, reverence and awe is captured in the idea of fearing the Lord. To walk in his ways, to love him, and then here's our worship word, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So did you capture that? In the Old Testament, to worship is to bow down, kiss, or adore. But to worship is also to serve. And then our worshiping, this theme that seems to carry through the Old Testament, worship is an expression of reverence and an expression of awe. We're done with the Old Testament, and I'm embarrassed to say that what I've tried to do in 15 minutes appropriately should have taken us a year. Okay, now we move on, but we'll be going back to the Old Testament in the series. Let's move on to a biblical theology of worship in the New Testament. Again, these are technical words. I wish I could come up with some other words, but these words are very important. The two terms, continuity and discontinuity. There's some worship themes in the Old Testament that carry through the New Testament and impact us. But there's some themes in the Old Testament that discontinue, that change, that are transformed. So here we go. There's a shift. There's a new worship paradigm that's introduced in the New Testament, and it has everything to do with Jesus Christ. Jesus fulfills and transcends the Old Testament institutions of worship. I know that's a mouthful. I know that may seem to be lofty in terms of idea, but it's a key for our understanding of worship. Jesus came to radically transform, to fulfill and transcend the Old Testament institutions. Notice that word, institutions. So the cultic, ritualistic, institutional, organizational approach to worship, Jesus transcends that. So what we see, of course, are themes of what is old becomes new. Jesus infuses a new and fresh meaning to worship. What was the shadow in the Old Testament, the thing that the temple stood for, the thing that the sacrifices stood for, the things that the Ark of the Covenant stood for, all that was represented by these physical symbols, the shadows, now are reality. These institutions foreshadowing what Jesus would do in and for us. Gary, who's here this morning, was sharing with me yesterday that in some ways this is like fruit. You could have a picture of fruit in your kitchen and admire that and say, isn't that a wonderful picture of fruit? And then maybe you came down the next morning and somebody in your home produced a bowl of plastic fruit. And you'd say, isn't that enjoyable? Isn't that something that we can appreciate? But then the ultimate comes when you go down one morning and somebody has some real fruit in the bowl, and that's the fruit that you can enjoy that brings fulfillment and enjoyment. And it's kind of like what we see in the Old Testament with worship. Yes, the worship was appreciated and significant in Old Testament times, but all pointing to, all leading to the person of Jesus Christ. It helps to maybe even look at what I call a Gospel of John perspective on this transformation. If we have this appreciation of what was going on in the Old Testament, of Jesus fulfilling and transcending the Old Testament worship, then it gives us insight into some of these Gospels. Some have said, you can never really understand the New Testament, particularly Gospels, without this Old Testament perspective. So John 1:14, a wonderful verse. The Word became flesh. Remember I said that worship has to do with revelation. God loves to reveal himself in his Word. It's what happened at Mount Sinai in the Old Testament. God revealing his ways, his purposes, his attributes in the Word. But now there's a better Word. There's a better revelation. That is Jesus Christ. He came and he made his dwelling among us. Do you know what that Greek word literally means? This is exciting, at least for me. He tabernacled amongst us. That's the literal meaning of he dwelt among us. So in the Old Testament, they had their tabernacle, which was the place where God revealed his presence. It was the place of worship and devotion to God. But now, in New Testament times, Jesus tabernacled amongst us. Now, if you push me hard, we can go further on that, can't we? Jesus continues to be the tabernacle. And Jesus, in terms of the presence of God, right now is tabernacling. He's dwelling among those of us who believe. He tabernacles in us by his Spirit. We don't need a tabernacle. We don't need a portable tent. We, in fact, are tabernacled by Christ. And then you see later in verse 14, he is the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only. If you ever wonder about the deity of Christ, here it is. What a description of Jesus, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. The high point, the ultimate expression of revelation. Let me just go back here, because I do want to say a couple more things about the Gospel of John. In chapter 2, in John, you have the miracle of the wedding at Cana, where Jesus took water and made it into wine. But if you look at some of the institutional things there, there's no question that Jesus is bringing about a new and better way. Later in John 2, Jesus creates a lot of confusion when he talks about the temple being destroyed and built up in 3 days. So just as Jesus sees himself as the tabernacle representing the presence of God, as in the Old Testament the tabernacle became the temple, Jesus is saying in a radical way, I'm not only the tabernacle, but I am the very temple of God. It's why when Paul says, you are the temple of God, it has exciting, revolutionary meaning. We don't have to go to a tabernacle. We don't have to go to the temple because we are the temple. 1 Corinthians 3 says that collectively, as part of God's people, we are the temple. But individually, if you are a believer in Jesus, God dwells in you. We have the tabernacle. We have the temple. But as believers, we are temples of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 4, the story of Jesus with the woman at the well. Later in this month, Gil Cleland is going to be speaking to us on that particular passage. But when Jesus said to the woman, when she was so caught up about the right place of worship, he then talked about real worship is in spirit and truth. I hope Gil will tell you that that really means real worship is centered in and focuses on the person of Jesus, who is spirit and who is truth. From John chapter 5 through 10, if you read through these chapters, each chapter seems to deal with a festival or a feast in Israel, and Jesus demonstrates in these chapters, recorded for us, how he fulfills and transcends every feast and every festival in Israel. Israel were caught up with all their Passover lambs. Do we have a Passover lamb? Absolutely. The person of our Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder in John 1 it says to us that one of the guys saw Jesus coming and he said, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. So Jesus, Emmanuel, the word Emmanuel, we're told in Matthew 1, means God with us, is the ultimate revelation of God is the provision for and the supreme object of worship. Let me say this. Should have had it in one of the slides. To worship God is to worship Jesus. Did you catch that? To worship God is to worship Jesus. Or let's reverse it. To worship Jesus is to worship God. Very important for us to understand that relationship. Jesus becomes the supreme object of worship. If you go through the Gospels, you'll see this radical occurrence where disciples and others were worshiping Jesus as God, and Jesus didn't stop them. Jesus never said, that's not appropriate, for Jesus is God and is worthy of our worship. But not only is he the object of worship, he is the provision. Worship always has to be on God's term and in God's way. And for you and me in New Testament times, God's way, God's provision has everything to do with Jesus Christ. He truly is, as the writer of the Hebrews writes, a new and better way. It's why, and I will be passionate about this as we move into the Easter season, and Easter will be a part of our worship series. It's why I believe one of the driving forces that needs to be in our worship is Christ-centered worship. It's not an option. It's not something that I go, well, it's kind of my preference, or our elders think it's a good idea. I believe the Bible teaches that real, authentic, meaningful, purposeful, God-honoring, God-acceptable worship is Christ-centered worship. Amen? All these points are key points. The trouble, if you have all key points, then no point seems like a key point. But this really is a key point that I wanna stress right now, because it to me is very loaded. So in the Old Testament, there's an emphasis on sacred place and sacred time. In New Testament, with the shift, with this transition, there's an emphasis on all of life worship. And that is a powerful point. Okay? Now, it's not to say that in the Old Testament times, all of life worship didn't matter. But catch this. The ritual, the institution, was the catalyst for personal worship. In New Testament times, I would argue it's reversed. It's everyday worship, it's all of life worship that becomes the catalyst for any kind of corporate worship. And that is a radical point. And I've got to say a couple of things controversial if I'm preaching on worship. I think a lot of evangelicals, a lot of true believers have missed that point. All of life worship is the catalyst for the kind of worship that we will do even at a place like this morning. So here's some implications. This may seem to be semantics, but if I have a big idea, it's one of them this morning. We often say to people, we come to worship. We can easily imply that worship is what we do on a Sunday morning. I believe the New Testament perspective is we need to come worshiping. Do you see the difference? No, you don't, because the... Uh-oh, this is not good, Karsten, is it? Oh, lovely. Lovely. Thank you, Kathy. We're going to take, just savor the point. Savor the point here. This is like a commercial. Think about it though, okay? This maybe the Lord says, John, I don't want you to quickly move off that point. It's way too important. So this notion that we come to worship implies that there's something that may be sacred, something that is extra special about a Sunday morning. And the point I want to make is that no, we need to have the perspective that we come worshiping. The next point that I think is on my PowerPoint is another implication. One extreme, then, is where we become preoccupied with Sunday morning. And that can happen when I'm thinking, hallelujah. Am I doing this, Karsten, or are you doing it? Keep moving. Let's go right up to some implications. You may have to help me along here, Karsten. So let's go to the second implication. Okay, so the distinction between a preoccupation with Sunday worship, where I see that as being the be-all and the end-all. So I come to worship on a Sunday morning and do whatever I do for the rest of the week. But the other extreme, which I want to make sure that we're not advocating, is no priority on Sunday worship. Now, if you ask me, what's the hot topic out there among New Testament scholars and academics when it comes to worship? This is it. This is a big issue. David Peterson, who's likely written the most rigorous, thorough New Testament theology on worship, and it is excellent, but he comes to the conclusion that we spend way too much time focusing on worship as being a Sunday priority. In fact, he would say that we gather for edification. He would say that worship is what we should be doing all the time. We don't come to church to breathe because we're breathing all the time, so why would we elevate worship in that kind of position? And again, we know that in the Old Testament times, certain things were sacred, but now everything is sacred. All of life, all the time, worship. But I think he goes to an extreme. I don't fully agree with him because I do believe there is something distinctive. There is something significant about gathering as community. I actually do have a couple of quotes here. Harold Best writes, "We do not go to church to worship, but as continuing worshipers, we gather ourselves together to continue worship, but now in the company of brothers and sisters." So we're coming worshiping, but we see significance as we come together in this way. Randy Frame, who I love his work on worship, all of life is worship, but there's something distinctive about corporate prayer and worship. So I don't think it's either or. I think it's both, but I want to make the point that personal worship, worshiping every day, all the time, should be the catalyst for what we're doing on a Sunday. And you know what? It takes a lot of pressure off those who worship lead. If you're going, hey, I don't worship during the week, I come and all my worship expectations have to do with a Sunday morning. Wow, does that put pressure on a worship leader or a worship team? What a delight when a worship leader goes, you know what? The people coming into this auditorium are coming worshiping. They're already worshiping. This is a culmination. This is just a further expression of the worship that is taking place. Another implication has to do with freedom and simplicity. In the Old Testament, when it comes to worship, very rigorous stipulations, very, very strict requirements. To me, key principle for any personal or corporate worship that I see in the New Testament is freedom and simplicity. Freedom gives us a lot of room for flexibility. Did you know that, and for those of us who are preachers, this is a hard thing, sometimes we wish there was a lot more said about worship when it comes to the new corporate, New Testament corporate sense. And I'll try to argue during this series that we likely have more freedom when it comes to worship than we realize. Simplicity, that's not to do with formal or informal, traditional or contemporary. No, that's not my point. But simplicity always needs to be the driving force. Sometimes in New Testament church life, we try to make things complicated. It's almost like we are going back to kind of like an Old Testament time. So let's use communion as an example. I believe with communion we have great freedom and we need to enjoy wonderful simplicity. The fact of the matter is that in the Old Testament, it was up to the priests and the Levites to administer the sacrifices. In New Testament times, we are under the direction of our Lord Jesus Christ. And get this now, who are the priests in New Testament times? No, say it. So you're saying it right. We are the priesthood of all believers. Rick said we had to do a couple things that were a little bit out there, so I'll go here. What would be the problem? And I know some of you, I've had many of you say to me, John, we really like it when you are breaking the bread, when you are distributing the elements to the ushers. That's okay, but let's not make too big a deal of it. I'm no more a priest than you are. Amen? I have no problem at all if the next time we did communion, we had a couple coming up, breaking the bread and distributing the juice. Let me go one step further. I would have no problem if it was a couple of our young people who took on that role. It's everything to do with freedom. It's everything to do with simplicity. Let's not go back to ritual, hard stipulations, and that kind of approach. In fact, we talked about this to a couple of people, and again, just don't hyperventilate, okay? We're still working through this, but could you imagine if on Good Friday, rather than thinking like, okay, we have to do our communion thing in here and then go elsewhere for breakfast, could you imagine us doing communion, celebrating communion around some tables as we enjoyed breakfast? Actually, it'd likely be closer to the way they did it in New Testament times. Wouldn't that be exciting? I've already mentioned it to a couple of people who think it's a good idea. If you don't think it's a good idea, well, again, we have to have a lot of toleration and acceptance. So the question is important. It's a question that some of us have been all over years when it comes to worship and corporate worship in particular. So why do we do what we do on a Sunday morning? It's a loaded question, and it's a good question. Is worship just about the songs? I had somebody the other day, I won't mention any names, we had a chuckle over it, who said, now John, when we're done the worship, then you can get up and preach. So is worship, is the sermon part of worship? Some of you are shaking your head, some of you are going, oh, is this a trick question? Oh, let me go further. Because remember how I described worship in the Old Testament? Let's say somebody came here on a Sunday and they had a responsibility in the Sunday school. They don't even set foot in this auditorium. Are they worshiping? Is somebody in the nursery this morning worshiping? Is somebody who's down right now preparing our lunch worshiping? Well, let's forge on. We're just about done. Because when it comes to worship continuity, we talked about discontinuity. Here is the heart of worship matters that carry through to the New Testament. One of my very favorite texts. Next week, I know a lot of you are away, but for those of you who are here, I got a treat for you. We're going on a field trip. We're going to be going to a couple of mountains next Sunday. But we're going to be looking at the book of Hebrews. But here's just a little glimpse of where we're going. Hebrews 13, 15, and 16. I love how this verse starts. Through Jesus, say it with me. Through Jesus, worship must be Christ-centered. Through Jesus. It reminds me of a story, E.V. Hill, the great black Baptist preacher from Mount Zion Baptist Church in Los Angeles. I love black worship, by the way. You know, they have their Amen Corner. And in his church, they have a woman, and they've called her 1800. Her nickname is 1800 because nobody knows. She doesn't know when she was born, and they know that she's really, really old. So they call her, and she accepts it. Her nickname is 1800. They'll have a guest preacher in, and when he's preaching, there's been times where for the poor guest preacher, he'll hear this lady, 1800, cry out, "Get him up! Couple minutes later, get him up. 5 minutes later, get him up. One time the preacher asked Evie Hill, what's that all about? And he said, this is a woman who wants to see Christ always exalted. And if she feels that in your preaching or the singing in this church, Christ is not being honored, he's not the focus, he's not the one we're exalting, she's going to cry out, get him up! Get him up! This is a dangerous illustration. I can just see it now. So the next time I hear somebody going, get him up, I'll know where you're coming from. Through Jesus, look what's said here. Let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. Again, he's using Old Testament language with a new and fresh meaning. The fruit of lips that confess his name. Yes, it is about singing. It is about reading scripture. It's expression from my lips, my words, my voice. But look at here. Do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Wow. And then, of course, the famous passage, which should be at the apex of our worship. Paul, at the end of chapter 11, he's already done this through all the chapters. At the end of chapter 11, gives us a beautiful portrait of God's glory, God's wisdom, God's understanding, and God's wonderful mercy and his grace. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. So in response to what God has done to us in Jesus, this is the response: to offer your body, all that you are, all that you have. This is holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. It's very interesting when Paul wrote this because there was a lot of idol worship going on, but there were also a community of people who were critical of those who participated in ritual religion and would offer sacrifices. So the actual phrase, your spiritual act of worship, I believe is as much directed to those who were in love with their ideas and their philosophies. There's a lot of people who say, right, even today, oh, I'm not religious. I'm very, very spiritual. But it has very little to do with the person and work of Jesus Christ. So Paul addresses it with this beautiful phrase, this is your spiritual act of worship. So here we go, and there's a parallel to the Old Testament because this is continuity. Christian worship involves, get this, this is one of my other big ideas, total adoration, total service, and total consecration, yielding and surrendering to the Lord. Just on Sunday? Just when we come here on a Sunday morning? Every day, all of life worship. Total adoration, total service, total consecration. We've gone through this whole sermon without a definition of worship, and that's how I'm stopping. Lots of definitions out there. I like this one by Louis Giglio. Worship is our response, both personal and corporate, to God for who he is and what he has done, expressed in and by the things we say and the way we live. Let's say it together. I'm going to ask you to stand, and the worship team will join us on the platform. Well, it's going to be hard to say it together. But that's good. Just as you meditate on what has been said, as you think about it, worship is our response to God. It involves our personal and corporate expression. It's based on God's revelation of who he is and what he has done, It involves my lips and my life. That's what it means to worship. Let's say together, worship is our response, both personal and corporate, to God for who He is and what He has done, expressed in and by the things we say and the way we live. This is a great song to finish the service. It captures what it is to worship God by being totally yielded and surrendered to Him. Let's sing it together, then we'll have a final benediction.